We're going to make a transition today over into the more practical section of Jesus' Sermon on the Mount. And up to this point, he's set everything up. He's given us the foundation. He's helped us understand what a Christian is. We're not looking to understand how to be a Christian. We're looking to understand what a Christian is and bringing that forward in our life. And so we dealt with all the Beatitudes. We dealt with salt and light last week. Today, it begins. We start to look at how we live out the Beatitudes physically and tangibly, but how does it begin? How does Jesus begin this question, this section? It's really important to recognize this. I can remember every year having to look through a rule book as I went to Bible college. I went to four or five different colleges. I went to Word of Life up in Spring Lake. I went to Tennessee Temple University in Chattanooga, Tennessee. I went to Trinity College down in Florida. And then all my post-grad studies, master's, doctorates at Andersonville Theological Seminary in Camilla, Georgia. And now I'm enrolled at Puritan Reformed Theological Seminary, going through it all again and enjoying the process. But every time I enrolled in a school, every time we began a school year, they would give me this rule book. Tennessee Temple was the strictest one I went to. I can remember looking at this rule book from that school. And I had to make sure my hair was proper code, which maybe that's why I cut my hair, because I'm going back to Bible school. I had to make sure that my face, my beard was in check. Carol Thompson wrote all the rules for those. I had to make sure my clothes fit the bill. We weren't allowed to wear jeans on campus at Tennessee Temple. I don't know why, except on Saturdays. So jeans on Saturdays were acceptable, but not during the week. I'm not sure how that was, sanctifying and good, but that's how it worked. I had to make sure I had the proper books. I had to make sure I had to have the proper supplies. I had to make sure I didn't have Bibles that weren't meeting their checklist, namely anything that wasn't KJV. I had to make sure I agreed to a code of conduct. All right. That's all the thou shalts and thou shalt nots. And so while you're here on campus this year, you can't do that, things like go to movies or all these other things. I can remember that there was this understanding and expectation with the class schedule. You will not miss any classes. Well, I paid for the class. Yeah, but you're not going to miss any. Did I pay all my fees? That was the big one. All right. They would let the other stuff go, but did you pay your money? It's interesting because that school that I went to that was so strict no longer exists. And most of my classmates that went to that school have deconstructed their faith. We built a whole infrastructure on Pharisaical religion, on law, on law-keeping, on legalism. And the hard reality is that many of us see the Bible and even church in this way. We have a list of boxes we need to check, and we need to make sure those boxes are checked. I was talking to someone one time, and they said to me, "Listen, I can't be at church right now. My life is a mess." And I said, "No, that's why you need to be in church. You don't come to church after you checked all the boxes. You come to church because you can't check the boxes. We're here commiserating together about how bad we are and how Jesus is so good."
That's right.
And how we have his and need his righteousness. What we need to understand about God's standards is that he expects us to check every single box. Do you realize that? Knowing that we'll never be able to check all the boxes simultaneously in our own human effort. So what are we to do? If God expects those boxes to be checked in the law and the prophets in the Old Testament, and he knows I can't check those boxes, all those boxes simultaneously, all those rules simultaneously, what am I supposed to do? And that's the question, and the answer to that is Jesus. He's the answer to the problem. Now, I want to tell you right up front that the Sermon on the Mount starts a conversation that discusses a question that isn't fully answered. And so Jesus started a conversation. He asked a question that he didn't answer until Resurrection Sunday. And the question is, how do I keep the law? How do I fulfill the law? And Jesus was the answer to that fulfillment. And he fully fulfilled that law through the cross and through his resurrection. So we're actually not going to complete this question in this sermon. What we're going to read in this sermon is how Jesus helps us to be like Jesus. Now, let's look where we pick up the sermon here. Matthew chapter 5. He's talked about the Beatitudes. He talked about salt and light. He's getting ready to talk about all the rules in the Old Testament and how to keep those rules. But just before we get there, here's what he says. Do not think that I have come to abolish the law or the prophets. I have not come to abolish them, but to fulfill them. Truly, I say to you, until heaven and earth pass away, not a iota, not a dot will pass from the law until all is accomplished. Stop real quick. Anytime you see the phrase law and prophets, that's the New Testament's way of referring to the Old Testament. And so he's talking about the Old Testament here. And by inference, he's talking about the importance of the Old Testament. This is important because Jesus validated the importance of the Old Testament to us today in the New Testament. There are megachurch pastors today trying to convince believers not to read the Old Testament because the language doesn't seem relevant. It doesn't make it easy to preach. And Jesus said the exact opposite. He said the Old Testament is timelessly important. And I'm here to show you why. That's what Jesus was saying. St. Augustine said it this way. The New Testament is latent in the Old Testament. The Old Testament is patent in the New Testament. What does that mean? Well, let me say it another way. The Old Testament is the New Testament concealed, and the New Testament is the Old Testament revealed. Let me say that again. The Old Testament is the New Testament concealed. Everything that we understand in the New Testament, we find its roots in the Old Testament. And the New Testament is the Old Testament revealed. The New Testament brings the whole Old Testament to conclusion and completion. It helps us understand what it was about. And so Jesus says, the Old Testament's important, and I'm here to fulfill the Old Testament. Now here's what he says next in the next few verses. Therefore, whoever relaxes one of the least of these commandments and teaches others to do the same, will be called least in the kingdom of heaven. But whoever does them and teaches them will be called great in the kingdom of heaven. For I tell you, unless your righteousness exceeds that of the scribes and Pharisees, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven. You think the standard is high? I think it is. Whenever we read a list of imperative commands in Scripture, and this is what we're about to study for the rest of the year, all of the imperative commands, all of the ways to obey the law in the rest of this sermon, we must always look around that list of commands to see the indicative truths that support it. All right, if you just open the Bible and think it's a list of rules, you've got it all messed up. The Bible isn't a list of rules. It's a story about one person, Jesus, the great rule keeper. So every time I read a rule, something that God is asking me to do, right around that, before and afterward, I'm going to find a place where Jesus did it for me. When we read Scripture, we should always first notice that God has done for us in his love. All right? So I'm always looking, first and foremost, what did God do for me? And the law is part of what God did for me, in giving me the law and keeping the law. Secondly, what has God asked me to do in response to what he has done? And then finally, what God will do for me when I fail to keep what he's asked me to do. So that's how I read Scripture. What did God do for me through Jesus? What has he asked me to do in response? And what's God going to do for me when I don't do what he's asked me to do in response? Because I'm going to struggle. I'm going to fail. I want to use an illustration this morning. My son-in-law is a home inspector. Free commercial from Nestor Home Inspections to meet all your home inspecting needs. Great place. All right, so Mark Nestor's around here somewhere. I promised him an infomercial because I promised I'd talk about him in church, and my son-in-law, Josh. Now, when we walk into a home together, my son-in-law and I, we notice very, very different things. All right? I tend to look at how the house is decorated thematically. I like house decoration shows. I usually look at how it's arranged. Is it open concept? Where's the kitchen? Where's the dining room? I look at the layout and the choice of appliances. Those are the things I see. My son-in-law, And through the training of Mr. Mark Nestor, he's looking for flaws in the structure and foundation. He's looking for something completely different. You know, they've been looking on Zillow from time to time. It's ruined it. They'll never find a house. Every house is falling down, right, Josh? Yes. He notices signs that corners were cut and damage is slowly occurring that will have a long-term effect on the safety and longevity of that structure. In reality, who cares how the house looks, right, if it's going to fall down in a few years? And so I walk in, oh, this is a great house. He walks in, he's like, this house is doomed, okay? And we can't approach our righteousness as a bunch of decorations to our life. We have to see what those decorations are hanging on. What's the foundation? And if we aren't built on the foundation of Jesus, we're doomed. You might look great, righteously speaking. You might look like the best law keeper. But if your law is just decoration, if Jesus isn't your foundation, you're going to fall apart. You can't keep it up, and it's not going to get you beyond death into heaven. Everything we're called to do and be as believers is built on the foundation of Jesus Christ. He's the cornerstone. That's why we sang that song this morning. He's the chief cornerstone on which everything is founded. Jesus actually both began and ended this section of his sermon with this concept. And here are a list of the few verses of his great sermon. You know, here's the last few verses. This is how he ends his sermon. He says this in Matthew 7. Everyone who hears these words of mine and does them will be like a wise man who built his house on the rock. And the rain fell, and the floods came, and the winds blew and beat on that house, but it did not fall because it had been founded on the rock. And everyone who bears these words of mine and does not do them will be like a foolish man who built his house on the sand. And the rain fell, and the floods came, and the winds blew and beat against that house, and it fell, and great was the fall of it. I love that Jesus closed his sermon after three chapters with this illustration. One of my favorite shows on television is Grand Designs. First of all, because it's a British show and I like British television better. But secondly, because it's really intriguing. This guy's a storyteller and he tells the story of each house that's built in his show. And one of my favorite episodes is about this family who stubbornly built a $1 million home on the sandy cliffs of the Welsh coast, knowing it would one day fall. And the designers and the architects are literally telling this family, this is going to last one single generation. The cliff it's a sandy cliff. It's slowly deteriorating towards the house. And they're like, you know what? We don't care. We're not going to be around to worry about that. Will it last 70 years? It'll last 70 years. That's all we care about. I'm like, you're poor kids. They don't even care. They're like, you guys can deal with it, all right? This is where we want to live. This is where we're going to build our house, and we're going to do this. There's so much to this idea of temporary house building in our sanctification, in our law keeping. And it isn't just about our own sanctification that will be short-lived if we build our lives on a sandy foundation. I want to tell you right now, parents, if you give your kids rules without Jesus, you're just building their sanctification on a sandy foundation. Their rules will only last as long as you're overseeing those rules. You have to give your kids Jesus first, or they're not going to understand the point of trying to honor God with their lives. They're going to honor you, and then they're going to discard and dismiss everything you've tried to instill in their lives. Now, just in case you don't understand the word sanctification, I use it a lot. The word sanctification, there's two definitions. There's positional sanctification. What that means is I've accepted Jesus. God has set me apart. I belong to God. And then there's what we call progressive sanctification. And what that means is, I've been set apart to God. Now I must become more and more like Jesus. And so my life as a believer will slowly change. If your life isn't changing and becoming more like Jesus, you're not really a believer. The Bible says you will bear fruit, the fruit that comes from the Holy Spirit. So if you can look at your life and say, hey, I'm not perfect, I'm really struggling, but I love Jesus a little more today than I did yesterday. I might have really fallen and hard today and done some bad things, but I'm trying and I'm more like Jesus today than I was yesterday, or at least maybe 2 weeks ago. I'm going to keep at it. If that's your heart, yeah, you're a believer. You're in process. We're all in process. That's progressive sanctification. Your kids will abandon that process if it is strictly about rules. I'm done with mom and dad, and I'm done with their rules. I don't have to go to church anymore. If you're forcing your kids to come to church to make you happy, and it's not about Jesus, then when they're done with you, they're done with church. It's just building a foundation of sand. They have to fall in love with Jesus from their heart, to fall in love with wanting to honor Jesus with their heart. Now, Paul said something similar in Ephesians chapter 2. Here's what he said. So then you are no longer strangers and aliens, but you are fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God. And here's what he says. Built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Christ Jesus himself being the what? The cornerstone. In whom the whole structure, being joined together, grows into a holy temple in the Lord. In him you are also being built together into a dwelling place for God by the Spirit. Now, again, I don't know a lot about home inspecting, but one of the things I've overheard is very important is the foundation. If your foundation is done, your whole place is done. The foundation wasn't done right. If it's cracking, if it's falling in, you got a lot of work to do to save that house. Our foundation is Jesus. He is the cornerstone. Everything is built from him. He is perfect. And so what I can't achieve, Jesus has already achieved. And if I build my life on Jesus, what's going to happen is I'm going to become more like Jesus, and I'm going to be closer to perfection as I move along. Now let's go back to our study on the Sermon on the Mount. Let's break this down, all right? Here's this first section, Matthew chapter 5, verses 17 and 18. Jesus says, "Do not think that I've come to abolish the law or the prophets. I've not come to disregard the Old Testament. It is important, and I'm here to fulfill it. I have not come to abolish them, but to fulfill them. For truly I say to you, until heaven and earth pass away, not a tiny letter or vowel, not a tiny exclamation point or punctuation mark, not nothing down to the minutest detail of the law will pass from the law until all is accomplished." D.A. Carson states it this way. There are two repeated themes throughout the Sermon on the Mount. Number one, the kingdom of God. We've talked about that. The kingdom of God. We're living as his citizens, promoting his kingdom through how we live and act. But number two, the law and the prophets. So Jesus is going to talk over and over again about the kingdom of God and the Old Testament, the law and the prophets, in an effort to relate the Old Testament to the New Testament. This is what Jesus is doing. He's bridging the gap from the Old Testament to the New Testament. He's helping us how and understand how this works together. And so I just want to reiterate this morning, it was never Jesus' intent to get rid of the Old Testament law. His desire was to help the believer understand how the law is fulfilled. And the answer to how is simple and clear. Through inner righteousness, not outer righteousness. Through the internals, not the externals. In the 34 chapters of the book of Deuteronomy, where we get the Shema, the most important section of the law, the word heart is used 46 times. Did you know that the Old Testament is permeated with heart righteousness? We want to look at the Old Testament and say, well, that's all about the externals, and the New Testament is all about the internals. No, the law was always about the internals. It was always about the heart condition. Deuteronomy 32 46. This is the last time it's used in the book of Deuteronomy. And here's what Moses said. He said, "Take to heart, all the words by which I am warning you today, that you may command them to your children, that they may be careful to do all the words of this law." And so Moses is, even as for us parents, trying to get us to understand we're after the heart of our kids, not the behavior of our kids. If you're after your kids' behavior, it will fail. Get after their heart. Get at the deeper things. Again, this truth doesn't just stop with us in how we approach our law keeping. It extends to our families. That's why the Shema in Deuteronomy chapter 6 talks all about teaching this to your family. As you're sitting to meals, as you're going to bed, as you're rising up, as you're leaving the gates of your house. To obey God from the heart means I must first have a heart relationship with Jesus. And so if you don't actually have a heart relationship with Jesus, you can't fulfill these things. Because Jesus fulfilled the law foundationally for us. Jesus kept the law so completely that he states that the smallest letter and punctuation mark in the Hebrew language of the law will be fulfilled. In other words, Jesus filled the entirety of the law for us. So if Jesus isn't in your heart, and remember, we're going to make sure we're clear on this. Jesus is not actually in our hearts. Jesus is at the right hand of the Father interceding for us, but his Holy Spirit, he said, I'm going to send you my Holy Spirit, the Comforter. He's going to come into your heart and he's going to bring the gospel right inside. And so if Jesus' Spirit isn't in your heart, you're not on the foundation of Jesus. And the reason Jesus had to fulfill the entire law is because God does not and will not lower the standard of the law for us just because we fail at keeping it. All right, God is sovereignly consistent and unchanging. We call this the doctrine of immutability. The doctrine of immutability helps us understand that God will never change what who he is or what he has said. He is always consistent. He is always faithful. We live in a world that constantly lowers the standards of truth and behavior, even in churches, to validate people's feelings and their ability to do right. God does not and will not change his standards. There are churches even right around us who are taking out whole pieces of scripture because it doesn't fit our culture and how we feel. And that is not a kindness to our people. Because God has not changed it, and God will not compromise on it. God is unchanging. God doesn't look down at pastors and say, hey, you know what? That section of the Bible, you can just... it doesn't really fit. It's not relevant. Let's just not worry about that. No, it's here. It has not changed because God's word does not change, because God does not change. So what are we to do when God's standards are unaccomplishable? Because they are. Well, we're to rest in the grace and mercy of the cross. The cross was Christ's brutal fulfillment of the law. And so what Jesus is saying here is perfect, because he isn't just saying, I'm going to keep the law for you. He's also saying, I'm going to fulfill the law. And in fulfilling the law, he has to pay the punishment of the law. That's how the law is fulfilled. How did he pay it? He paid it on the cross. Jesus' fulfillment of the law was the cross of Christ. Martin Lloyd-Jones said it this way. He said, grace is not sentimental. Holiness is not an experience. Grace is not sentimental. Grace is brutal. Do you realize that? The Bible says that God has given us a law to hold a standard. That standard is unmeetable, and the Bible says that's a grace to us. That's not sentimental. That's hard. But why is it grace? Because it shows us that there is a way to get to God. If God was ungracious, he'd say, I don't want anything to do with you. What he says is, I'm going to set a standard so you can be with me. And then in his grace upon grace, he gives us Jesus to meet the standard. Now, how did Jesus meet the standard? Death. That's brutal. That's not sentimental. That's painful. That's deep. John said it this way in John chapter 1. He said, and the word that is Jesus became flesh, and he dwelt among us, or tabernacled among us. And we have seen his glory. Glory as of the only Son from the Father, full of what? Grace and truth. For from his fullness, we have all received grace upon grace. For the law was given through Moses. That's a grace. That's the first grace. Grace and truth came through Christ Jesus, or Jesus Christ. That's the second grace. No one has ever seen God, the only God, who's at the Father's side. He has made him known. And so the only way I can get to God is through the law. And the only way to keep the law is through Jesus. Now, it was gracious of God to give a law, even though it's unneedable, because God was saying, I want to extend a bridge to you. I want to have a relationship with you that was broken in the garden. I want to still have a relationship with you as your father, but you can't meet the standards. So now I'm going to send you Jesus to meet the standards and pay the price so you can be with me. That is not sentimental. It is deep and expensive and brutal, and yet it is grace at its highest level, at its deepest level, at its widest level. The law was a grace in that it revealed our broken condition. Jesus was a greater grace in that his perfect condition as a lawkeeper was offered to us as our condition. And that's what Jesus is preparing them for here in this sermon. Jesus is actually making an important statement against the Pharisees here in his sermon. He wants to create a juxtaposition between his or God's view of righteous law keeping and their view of righteous law keeping. And they are vastly different. You could say it this way. I know what you've been told, but here's the real truth. That's what Jesus is saying here. I know what you've been told by the religious leaders, but here's the real truth. And the real truth is that Jesus loved the law because it was from God, given as a grace to humanity. And he made that truth clear in his next statement in his sermon. Look what he says next. This is directed at the Pharisees. Therefore, whoever relaxes one of the least of these commandments and teaches others to do the same will be called least in the kingdom of heaven. Will there be Pharisees in heaven? Thank goodness, yes. They will be the least, but they're going to make it. You struggle with legalism, there's hope for you. I'm a legalist. I struggle with it. There's hope for me. You struggle with liberalism, that's just the same as legalism. I'm going to show you in just a few minutes why. And there's hope for you. We're going to struggle with this. And look what he says next. And here's the standard, the unchanging standard. For I tell you, unless your righteousness exceeds that of the scribes and Pharisees, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven. Is anybody nailing it? Anybody, your righteousness exceeding the Pharisees? Scary. Don't raise your hand because then you'll prove yourself a Pharisee. Trick question. It isn't only liberals, by the way, who try to relax laws. It's also legalists. The Pharisees did relax laws. They did in their minds major on majors that they thought were majors and minor on minors that they thought were minors. In fact, Jesus is making a clear statement here that legalism, by definition, is approaching the law as an actuary. All right? Legalists and liberals approach the law the same way. They approach it externally. And remember, being an actuary is about maximums and minimums. What's the maximum I have to do? And what's the minimum I have to do? What can I get away with at the maximum? And what can I get away with at the minimum? I mean, that's what we do with rules. I can remember going through Bible school handbook and saying, well, they didn't say exactly this. And every year there was a new rule in the handbook that was my fault. All right? Because I love to break rules. That's what the rules are there to do. They're there to break, especially in Bible school. How can I get away with this? We're actuaries. What's the maximum? What's the minimum? How can I rephrase this? And this is exactly what the Pharisees were constantly doing with the law. And this is what we call a Pharisee's yoke. Remember, Jesus talked about this. A Pharisee's yoke was how they interpreted the law, what was important, what was less important, what was the maximum penalty, what was the minimum penalty. And Jesus said in Matthew 11, he says, my yoke is what? Easy. My burden is light. He said this not because he didn't care about the law. He said this because he was the only hope in keeping the law. Christ had already done the heavy lifting. Jesus did all the hard work. Now, you think about the Old Testament law. In the Old Testament law, in the law of Moses, there's 613 commands. Of those 613 commands, 365 of those were negative commands. Thou shalt not. So 365 different laws that were thou shalt nots. And then there was 248 positive commands. 248 thou shalts. All right, do's and don'ts. Now, from these commands, the Pharisees and Sadducees would take and determine which laws must be absolutely upheld and which could be relaxed a little bit or slightly reinterpreted to make them easier to manage and fulfill. Some rabbis had a very rigid and uncompromising interpretation, so much so that they added to the law a heavier weight or burden, and others were willing to relax the weight of burden in small ways. But all of the rabbis were focused solely on the exterior condition, the external condition of religion, not what was going on the inside. Now, D.A. Carson points out in his book that you have heard it said, which is what Jesus is going to say over and over again in his sermon, you have heard it said is very different from it says. So what Jesus is going to do after this, he's going to say, okay, you have heard it said from Pharisees, from Sadducees, from scribes, from religious leaders, you have heard it said, but I'm going to tell you the truth. He doesn't say the law says, but here's what I want. He says, you have heard it said, but I'm going to tell you the truth. In Matthew chapter 23, Jesus stated that the Pharisees were absolutely blind to true law keeping, because all they did was clean the outside of the cup and dish, while the inside, he said, was full of dirt and extortion. Imagine, I talked about this a few weeks ago. Imagine if you only just cleaned the outside of cups, the underside of plates, the outside of bowls. You'd get sick pretty quick, wouldn't you? And Jesus says, that's what external law keeping looks like. I've noticed that every single generation, and hear me on this, okay? This may surprise you. Every single generation comes up with a new yoke of burden. I've noticed this even recently. Every generation struggles with legalism. And this is going to be crazy to say, but I'm even noticing this in Reformed circles. Even though believers who call themselves Reformed are very proud to say they're not fundamentalists. Oh, I'm not a fundamentalist. Yet, I'm reading and seeing an increased pressure from Reformed believers to focus on external standards of dress and music and church polity in the name of keeping a high standard. When we start talking about these standards more than we're talking about Jesus' imputed righteousness, we've reverted back once again to another yoke of legalism. And it happens so subtly. Well, I'm just trying to help Jesus keep the standard high. No, you're being a legalist. Jesus can keep the standard high because Jesus is the standard. And you can't meet the standard. So let's just talk about Jesus, not your view on music or dress or how church should work. Let's talk about Jesus. All right? If we talk about Jesus, it's going to work itself out. I guarantee you. The entire Sermon on the Mount follows one theme. Okay? If you get this theme, you get the rest of the sermon. And here's the theme. The heart of the matter is the matter of the heart. The heart of the matter is the matter of the heart. Your salvation is a heart matter. You can be lost for all eternity in a simple distance from your mind to your heart. Think about that. You can have all the knowledge of Jesus here. You can know all there is to know about Jesus. If that information doesn't get here, you can be lost for all eternity. Romans 10, chapter 10, verse 10. Paul said this, "For with the heart one believes and is justified, and with the mouth one confesses and is saved." Hear that again. With the heart one believes and is justified, and with the mouth one confesses and is saved. Where did it start? It starts in your heart. Listen, you could have prayed a sinner's prayer. And if you don't have a heart relationship with Jesus, it was just a prayer. It will not save you. It's one of my concerns about the sinner's prayer. If you don't know how to cry out to Jesus and confess your sins and ask him for salvation, you may not be ready to pray that prayer. I have to tell you what to pray? No, you should understand. You should be so enraptured in your soul with who Jesus is and what he's done and understanding it, that you should be able to say to Jesus in your own mind, "Jesus, listen, this is what's going on. I'm a wreck. I can't keep the law. Jesus, I know you did it. I know you died for it, and I want your salvation." Plain and simple. Well, I prayed a prayer. Yeah, was it your prayer? Did you understand it? Has your life changed? Did it come from your heart? In Matthew 23, Jesus called the Pharisees whitewashed tombs. Imagine. For a reason. They looked perfect on the outside. And they were absolutely dead on the inside. So salvation is a heart matter. I think most of us understand that. And if you don't understand that this morning, and you really thought the way to get to Jesus was by cleaning up your life, I'm here to release you from that. If you embrace Jesus, he will clean up your life. He'll take care of the hard stuff. Just give your life to him. Surrender in your heart. But I want to key in on another matter this morning as we wrap up. Yes, your salvation is a heart matter, but your sanctification is a heart matter too. What happens after salvation is a heart matter as well. And if you're not growing and changing, it's because it's not happening in your heart first. You can be completely misguided in your spiritual health if your obedience is only skin deep, because righteousness flows outward, not inward. No amount of exterior or external law keeping is going to bring righteousness into your heart. Jesus has to put it there. Jesus made the following statement to the Pharisees in their efforts of external law keeping and law preaching. Here's what he said in Matthew chapter 12. He says to the Pharisees in verse 34, "You brood of vipers, how can you speak good when you are evil? For out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks." So what's going on in your heart is going to come out. Now, you might try to do all the righteous law-keeping on the outside, saying the right things, doing the right things, dressing in the right way. It isn't getting to your heart. What's in your heart is eventually going to come out. Here's what he said in Matthew 15. It says in Matthew 15, 10, "And he called the people to him, and he said to them, 'Hear and understand. It is not what goes into the mouth that defiles a person, but what comes out of the mouth, this defiles a person.'" I had a family member who was working he was in Bible school as well, and he's working at a Red Lobster, and it was there on a Sunday. And by the way, people from church, believers and non-believers, when you go out on Sundays, people can tell you're a believer, be really nice. We had terrible testimonies. We come straight from church, everybody knows we're coming from church, and we're jerks. And so that's what he was dealing with. I can remember I worked at Cracker Barrel, and I hated working Sundays because people would come from church and they wouldn't tip me and they would be rude. I'm like, well, it must have been a bad sermon. You just must be hangry. I don't know what's going on. So he's working at Red Lobster on a Sunday, and this church family walks in and they'll call him over and they're like, "Are you a student at Liberty?" And he's like, "Yeah, I'm a student at Liberty. I go there, I'm studying this and that." And they're like, "How could you work here? They serve alcohol here. How could you work here?" And he said, "Well, Jesus said it's not what goes into a person that defiles him, it's what comes out of him." And he walked away, and I thought, that's it. This isn't a sermon on alcohol. This is a sermon on thinking just by regulating what I intake or what I wear or what I do that I think I'm pleasing Jesus. And Jesus says, what's the true about you, that's what's going to come out of you. Jerk. Where does that come from? Evil heart. We can try our best to keep the law, but all of the defilement of the unrighteousness that we were born with is going to continually work its way out. By the way, every time I fail, every time I sin, every time I do it wrong, it's a privilege, opportunity for me to recognize how much Jesus still needs to do and how much I still need it. That's the beauty of confession. I messed up again, Jesus. Yes, and now we get to talk about it again, and now you get to see my mercy and grace again, and now you get to see the measurement of how far you still had to go. Awesome. Grace upon grace. So let me just wrap up this morning. I'm not even going to make an application. The Bible does this so well. I'd love to read to you Romans chapter 8, just a few verses. We preached on this last year. I want to bring it back to you this morning. Listen to these words. Here's what Paul says in Romans 8. By the way, I read this every Sunday morning before I preach because I remember every Sunday morning how unworthy I am to preach the word to you because of how deep my sin goes. If I let myself on Sunday morning, I could get into deep loathing of me as a human. God, what am I doing preaching this stuff? I struggle with this stuff. And he's like, yeah, this is not about you, dude. It's about Jesus. Get your head straight. Here's what Paul said in Romans 8. There is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Isn't that good?
Yes.
You broke it all. I did too. I'm going to find out how deep my law breaking goes as Jesus preaches this sermon. Why? Why is there no condemnation? For the law of the Spirit of life has set you free in Christ Jesus from the law of sin and death. For God has done what the law, weakened by the flesh, could not do. By sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh. And for sin, he condemned sin in the flesh in order that the righteous requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us who walk not according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. So every time I'm failing, I'm walking in the flesh. And every time I'm walking in victory, I'm walking in the Spirit. Amen. And it's Jesus' righteousness through the Spirit.
Yes. Yes.
Here's what he says next. For those who live according to the flesh set their minds on the things of the flesh. Oh, here it is again. Cognitive behavioral therapy. Getting out of the flesh, getting out of what I feel, what I want, what I desire, getting into the Spirit, moving in the direction of what God wants for me. For those who live according to the flesh set their minds on the things of the flesh, but those who live according to the Spirit set their minds on the things of the Spirit. And where does the Spirit reside? He resides here. Remember, that's the distance from here to here. Here's what he says next. For to set the mind on the flesh is what? Death. But to set the mind on the Spirit is life, and it is peace. For the mind that is set on the flesh is hostile to God, for it does not submit to God's law. Indeed, it cannot. Those who are in the flesh cannot please God. You, however, are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit. If, in fact, the Spirit of God dwells in you. Anyone who does not have the Spirit of Christ does not belong to him. But if Christ is in you, although the body is dead because of sin, the Spirit is life because of righteousness. And if the Spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, and it does if you believe, if you've received, he who raised Christ Jesus from the dead will also give life to your mortal body through his Spirit who dwells in you. That's the fulfillment of the law. The Holy Spirit is fulfilling it in me through Christ's righteousness. So when I walk in step with the Spirit, I'm walking in this sanctifying work. I'm becoming more like Jesus. I'm experiencing life and health and peace. And when I'm walking in the flesh and I'm going in the opposite direction, I'm deteriorating, I am miserable, I am struggling. And all the truth and reality of my flesh is coming out. I pray to God that the truth of salvation has gone from here to here in your life. But I also pray to God that the truth of Christ's righteousness isn't just here, that it's flowing from here. Back into and form this section of your body and help you know exactly what it is that God's asking of you to do. God, that's the prayer we pray. That's the righteousness you offer. And so we cling to you, Jesus, as our only hope and source of anything good. God, we know that your standard is still perfection. You haven't changed that. In fact, the Sermon on the Mount in the end of chapter 5, Jesus said, be perfect as your Father in heaven is perfect. We cannot accomplish that, but Jesus, you were perfect. And you weren't just perfect. You paid the price for our imperfection. And so we thank you for fulfilling the law for us. We thank you for giving us the Holy Spirit to remind us of what you've done. And help us to walk in the strength and courage, grace and mercy and peace of the Holy Spirit in our life. And we pray this in your name. Amen.